you know, the verses on the screen. It's really the predicament we're all in. And it sums up the big idea that I'm going to share with you today. I just first got to say, you know, George Barna says 3 out of 4 people say they'd come to church if they could experience the living God of the universe. And he also says 3 out of 4 people who go to church say they rarely or never experience God. And I just want you to know that God is here. The things that Corbin said that God had prompted him to say are so much what God has been prompting me the last few days. I'm telling you, he's here. And he has a message that he wants to communicate to you through us this day. Well, I'm Mitchell Cruz. I'm a friend of Kelly's. He's invested in me over the last year and a half or a little more. And I'm finishing my doctorate, and I just hope that in the next 2 weeks, I get final approval in the mail, and who knows what's next. And I just want to thank you for loving me through that, for loving my family. It's just been wonderful to be here, and just love you guys. We're in a series on Galatians, and freedom in Christ, the theme, kind of a subplot, is religion that ruins. And Kelly and Steve have talked a lot about where we are up to this point. We're in Galatians 4, verses 1 through 11. And today, really, the big idea is very simple. Slavery or son. The big idea is slavery or son. Freedom in Christ, just like the words on the screen when I walked up, means freedom from spiritual debt. Well, I'd like you to turn to the person next to you and guess how many slaves, if any, you think exist in the world today. So go ahead and tell the person next to you how many slaves, if any, you think exist in the world today. Go ahead. Okay, that's an awfully long time to share a number. Before I answer the question, I want to take you on a trip across the globe. In Australia, women who have been duped into traveling there by the promise of a better future than their economically struggling homelands, in Indonesia, Thailand, the Philippines, and Malaysia, they're trapped upon arrival in the most westernized country in Southeast Asia, enslaved in prostitution. Slavery is most populous in the continent of Asia due to a combination of desires for sinful physical pleasure and economic woes. Both China and Burma employ government-sponsored forced labor as sentences handed down by administrative arms of their governments without trials. In China, the targeted include drug users, prostitutes, and religious groups, political dissidents, and labor activists. Those enslaved work 16 hours a day in inhumane settings, assembling batteries or making garments or other products. Often inmates cough up blood and collapse from exhaustion. As a deterrent to the laziness, slow workers are handcuffed to rails. 12 to 16 people are jammed in each disease-ridden, mosquito-infested cell, often hung from basketball hoops for punishment. If needed, the enslaved are held beyond their release dates. In 1994, Tong Yi was arrested for political reasons, though she was never formally charged nor tried. She worked in 120-degree heat, shared 6 showers with 200 co-workers who were given less than a minute each to shower. She received minuscule meatless food rations and was forced to squat to eat as a sign of humiliation. Released in 1996, she is currently a law student in the United States. In the Middle East, 19,000 boys are enslaved as camel jockeys, beginning at 4 and 5 years of age, rising at 4 a.m. and working till 11 p.m. The children are either kidnapped, sold, or lured into slavery. In Europe, you've probably seen this on TV, 500,000 women are trafficked into prostitution annually. In Africa, chattel slavery, that's ownership, is rampant, especially in Mauritania, where it has existed for 800 years. Black slaves are no longer captured because so many, 40% of their population, are born into bondage, brainwashed into thinking that they're doing their religious duty. Enslaved women give up their right to children who are either sold or given as wedding gifts or donated to the poor as like a repentant act. They'll donate a slave to the poor. The New York Times quotes one enslaved woman saying, "God created me to be a slave, just like he created the camel to be a camel." And in Ghana, Africa, 4,000 girls are enslaved to fetish priests in order to atone for sins. In Benin, Africa, the UN estimates 200,000 children are annually enslaved to clean houses and harvest cocoa. In Sudan, which is Arabic for land of blacks, Africa, in Sudan, Africa, women and children are dealt as the spoils of holy war. Francis Bach was 7 years old when he was sent by his mother to the local market to sell eggs and beans. The government militia suddenly came on the scene, firing guns, killing adults, and taking their children. Francis, who was captured, saw one girl crying uncontrollably, and she was shot in the head. As her sister screamed, they cut off her foot. Francis was greeted by the entire family who enslaved him, and each member beat him, an act they did daily for 10 years. At 17, risking death, he escaped, saying, "I would rather die than be a slave." Today, northern Sudan abducts women and children of southern Sudan, killing their husbands and fathers. The females clean by day and provide pleasures to their masters by night. Separated from her family, which is the norm, one slave said, "For 10 years, I had no one to laugh with. For 10 years, I had no one to laugh with." At what point, how many beatings does it take for a slave's soul to close up? How many beatings does it take for a slave's soul to slowly close up and die inside? In South America, there are as many as 100,000 slaves as a result of unpayable debts. They're surrounded in the rainforests of Brazil by armed forces who prevent escape. In North America, the CIA estimates 100,000 people are enslaved, trafficked from third world countries for domestic work, physical pleasure, sweatshops, and agricultural work. There is no typical slaveholder profile in the United States. From South Carolina to California, lawyers, diplomats, landlords, pharmacists, child welfare workers, and teachers have been prosecuted for involuntary servitude. The U.S. Justice Department even has a hotline, a toll-free hotline, to report this kind of activity. And you know, as I look at that, what we just talked about, the cause for slavery really lies in three categories: a physical and a selfish, unholy physical desire, economic desires is the second, and third would be prestige, sort of a status symbol. Well, here's the answer to how many people are enslaved in the world. 27 million people. Some people say it's at its all-time high. That's as many people that if you put them shoulder to shoulder would stretch across the entire continental United States four times. 27 million. And if it were one, last time I shared with you, we learned that if it were one, he or she would still matter to God. The Bible from cover to cover recognizes slavery as an unwanted but existing way of life. The Bible advocates humane treatment. In the Old Testament, they were to release slaves in the year of Jubilee. And other books in the Bible record authority, great authority, given to slaves. Egypt enslaved Israel, as did Assyria and Babylonia, and in Paul's time, slavery was rampant by the Romans. See, the Romans would capture a province, and if you were a doctor, you'd become a slave, but you're still a doctor. So because Rome conquered all these places, you had all these people who were not recognized as citizens, but were slaves. And in many cases, many slaves were more educated than their masters. Well, Paul takes that ugly picture of slavery, and applies it to the spiritual slavery, to religion and legalism. See, the Judaizers had duped the people in Galatia into thinking, that the proud are in and the humble are out, when the gospel grid says the humble are in and the proud are out. And Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit of God, pens a phrase that eventually inspires Christians to call for the end of slavery. For the end of slavery in the United States. And that's the Emancipation Proclamation. And Abraham Lincoln signed that, and all of his cabinet told him not to. And the phrase that Paul pens is going to come up on the screen. It's Galatians 3:28 and Galatians 3:29. Galatians 3:28 and 3:29. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And 29, if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Heirs according to the promise. That's the core idea. That's the core idea. And Galatians 4, 1 through 11 is an illustration of that idea. Don't miss this. Don't miss this. He asks each one of us the question, will you choose son or slave? Son or slave? If you want to turn to Galatians 4, 1 through 11, I'm going to refer to it. The first section, there's three verses. And the first idea there is, you were a slave. See, he's talking about the history of Israel. What condition was Israel in right before they got the law? They were slaves. They were slaves. And the law was given to them to be free people. It was a way to have them governed to be free people. They were slaves in Egypt. God brings them out with Moses, and he gives them the law to govern themselves as free people. And he basically says this, the law is a stop sign. The law is like a stop sign. It has good news and bad news. The good news is that it communicates what God expects. You know, if you see a stop sign, you're supposed to stop. The bad news is it has no power within it to make you stop, and that's the law. The law tells me the penalty of not stopping at a stop sign, but it does not make me stop. Sometimes Paul uses this word for slavery that I'm going to use as in a positive light. Paul, a bondservant, it's the same word as slave of Jesus Christ. But here he's definitely using it in a negative light. I just want to make that clear. So, you know, you have this deal that Kelly talked about last week, and Steve had referred to it too. Paul is clearly stating that this, he's stating this, he connects slave to a child in this fashion. The law is a temporary tutor. It's a temporary tutor to the Jews, exposing them to sin and pointing them to Christ. And by the way, everybody, Paul says, the law was 430 years after Abraham's faith. However, the people enslaved themselves to it, and that is legalism. God cannot be isolated to the law any more than your life can be reduced to a resume, to a piece of paper. See what I'm saying? God cannot be isolated to the law any more than your life can be reduced to a sheet of paper that we call a resume. And I want to make something else really, really clear. And one of the most beautiful passages in all of Scripture in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, if you want to write it down and read it later, Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14, God's speaking there says that the law, these things, the moral law, the idea of the Ten Commandments, the idea of what's right and what's wrong, the ability to say yes to God, it's written on your heart. And Paul quotes that in Romans. It is written on your heart. Well, I want to take that corporate concept and just personalize it to you right now. Do you remember that you were once a slave to sin? Do you remember that you were once a slave to sin? Do you remember what God saved you from? See, remembering that keeps us sensitive to a lost world. If we remember what God saved us from, we will stay sensitive to a lost and hurting world. I was riding back from a Willow Creek conference a few weeks ago, and, you know, praise and worship, man. It was fun, wasn't it, Doug? I was loud, and I was doing it wrong, and Doug told me I was doing it wrong, but I was loud anyway. And I leaned over to Bob Purdy, and I said, you know what happened this week? I said, I was reminded again what God saved me from. And sometimes when I'm running outside and I'm listening to praise and worship music as I'm running, that thought will come to me and tears come to my eyes. And I told Bob that, and we sing a little more real loud, and Bob leans over to me and he says, "You know what, Mitchell, I just thought of something." I go, "What?" He says, "You'll never know. You'll never know what God saved you from." I'm going to pick up on that idea a little later. Well, the second concept we have here are verses 4 through 6, Galatians 4, 4 through 6. And Paul transitions in to Jesus, the Son of God. Jesus, the Son of God, contrasted with the law. And he gives you three defining pictures. Verse 4 says, "But when the time had fully come, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under the law." That first picture that Paul gives of the three defining pictures of Jesus, the Son of God, is a manger scene. See, we have this problem. The first picture is a manger scene. We have this problem. We have this problem of sin. The problem was on the screen, this separation, and this idea that we're going to earn it back by following the law. You know, and the penalty of the law, see, the law had a penalty with it, and that was death, eternal separation from God. And in our fallenness, in our slave-like fashion, we try to earn our way back to God. We try to earn our way back to God. Or if we know we're in with God, we want to prove ourselves worthy of that. "God, you made a good choice on me." It's because deep down we think that being saved depends on us. But God's solution is Jesus Christ, God incarnate, Emmanuel, God with us, that picture of the manger scene. God, who, as we sang today, lived a perfect life in order to redeem us. See, Jesus is God in the flesh. It's a difficult concept to grasp, but Jesus is God in the flesh, walking this earth, living a perfect life to give his life to you. Paul uses a word for son that John also uses in quoting Jesus when he says, "I'm the Son of God." He's got two choices. He can choose technon, which is, in the Greek, is a biological son. Be like my daughter, okay? That's technon. Paul doesn't use that word. John doesn't use that word. Jesus apparently didn't use that word. They use huios, and it means like kind. They're making it unmistakably clear that Jesus is the like kind of God. Jesus is the like kind of God. That manger scene, that life, Jesus lived and taught a life of love so that no one would have to be trapped into slavery to sin or slavery to legalism. And that every single person, by his life, would see his need for God. Every single person, because of Jesus' life, can see his need for God and a relationship for Jesus Christ. Well, the second picture, Galatians 4, 5, he says to redeem those under the law that we might receive the full rights as sons. And the second picture is a cross. So we go from the manger to the picture of the cross. And Paul's doing this. Jesus lived a perfect life to give his life to you. Jesus died on a cross to give his life for you. He did this to save you from the penalty of the law, which is death. Spiritual debt is paid at the cross of Christ. All sin is judged at the cross of Jesus Christ. He came to redeem us. It means to pay down. There was a ritual that they would do in Paul's time, and you would be redeemed or adopted. A natural father would sell the son three times in front of seven witnesses. He'd sell his son three times, and he'd buy him back on the first two, and on the third time, he'd let him go. And so Paul's using cultural language that his readers understand. He's making sure they get it. We see there's two concepts in the Old Testament, and Judaizers probably had a tough time with this. There's two concepts in the Old Testament. One is that there will be a human sacrifice for sin. Isaiah 53 says there will be a human sacrifice for sin. Isaiah 42 says that there will be a chosen one. There will be a Messiah who will lead us. And until Jesus Christ walks the earth, those two concepts are never united. See, Jews would get married so that they would have a son, and hopefully he would become the Messiah. He would become a governmental, political type leader. They never got the heart of God on how he would do this. And Jesus comes and he unites that Messiah chosen one and that suffering servant concept in Isaiah. And so Jesus is God coming down to man. That in essence in itself is the gospel message, that God comes down. And that concept is called grace. Grace. We're going to have an acronym come on the screen that I really like. Grace is God's riches at Christ's expense. God's riches at Christ's expense. Christ alone is the unmerited favor of God. Peter Drucker, the business guru who became a Christian in his 80s, was asked by Bill Hybels at Willow Creek Community Church, why? Why in your 80s? What happened? What happened? And he said, it's really simple. I've never seen a better deal than grace. I've never seen a better deal than grace. Grace makes it available for all. Let me write all over here. Grace makes it available for all. Grace makes it available for all. Jesus was beaten like a slave and crucified on that cross and died so that we would not have to live a life of spiritual slavery. You see, the theme in Paul's writings that almost all scholars agree is reconciliation, peace, reconciliation. God with man, and therefore, man with man. God with man, and therefore, man with man. Jew, Gentile, slave, free, man, woman. Okay? Well, it goes to verse 6. Because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. You know, in my lopsided cross here, two things of God. God is fully truth, and God is fully love. See that? I am the way, the truth, the life. God is love. God is truth, and God is love. And even the name, Jesus Christ, unites this concept. He's Jesus bar Joseph of Nazareth, Jesus, son of Joseph of Nazareth. And it's Christians, it's himself who calls him Jesus the Christ, the chosen one. Christ means chosen one. Jesus means one who saves. In his name, it unites those concepts and of truth and love, and also that suffering servant, chosen one concept. It's even in his name. Truth and love at the cross. God's fully truth, God is fully love at the cross. It comes in Christ Jesus. Well, Paul's third picture is an empty tomb. And he reminds believers that they are sons. See, slavery for a believer here does not mean loss of salvation. It means denial of reality. Jesus lived a perfect life to give his life to you. He died on a cross to give his life for you and resurrected from the dead, providing his Spirit to give his life, to live his life through you, saving us from the power of sin. Christ in me, which Paul calls the mystery of the gospel. Christ in me, in Colossians 1:27. Christ in you, the hope of glory, the confident assurance of the revelation of his character and presence in you. The hope of glory. Hope is confident assurance. Glory is the revelation of his character and presence in you. In you. The Spirit of the Son, Paul writes, cries out to the Father in a very real way. And that's how Paul describes in Christ. Remember, Paul says it 172 times in his writings. In Christ is how he defines community with God. In Christ. Who's Paul quoting when he says, Abba, Father? Who's he quoting? It's Jesus. It's Jesus in his prayer in Gethsemane. He cries out, Abba, Father. It's Aramaic for daddy or papa. You've heard that before. And it's indicative of a relationship, this community of God that comes down and brings you and me in. Recently, my dad went to Russia and he was going to go adopt a son. My dad was going to Russia to adopt a son. And while he was there on his first trip, you can't just go over, do it, and come back. While he was doing it on his first trip, he met a boy that he just couldn't get out of his mind. So when he went back, he planned on adopting both. And when he went back, it's a little disorganized. It's not the way you might picture. And when he went back, he ended up going from orphanage to orphanage to orphanage to orphanage to find both boys. And a lady I've known all my life went with him, and she only experienced this once and then refused to experience it again and went back to her room. And here's what happens. When you walk in one of those orphanages, all the children line up in their best clothes, which are just tattered, torn. And every child lines up. And he reaches up his arms or her arms. And when a Westerner walks in, they say, "Papa." They cry, "Papa." See, they're slaves. And they want to be sons. They want to be daughters. And they just want a father. And that's what Jesus does. That's what Paul says, that the Spirit of Christ, the Spirit of God in us, cries out to God, "Abba, Father." If you're in a relationship with God, it should look like that. The Spirit of the Son crying out, "Abba, Father." And if not, you're probably making the futile attempt of religion. I just want to issue a challenge here on this point. One challenge. I want you to write it down. I'd like you to consider whether you're seeking or whether you're in. I'd like you to consider this challenge. I'd like you to just take 90 days this summer. Take this summer and read a chapter in the Gospels every day. Let that life of Christ bounce off the pages. And let it be a little bit of an acid test of how your life reflects his. Take you about 90 days, chapter a day, just go through the Gospels. I want to issue that challenge now. Write it down. I want you to do that. I want to issue that challenge. Whether you're saved or seeking, consider that. It only takes you a couple minutes a day. Well, our third point is, now you are a son. Paul says, so you're no longer a slave. You're no longer a slave. Now a son. You're now a son. And God has made you also an heir. Well, if grace makes it available for all, then faith makes it available to anyone. And I have an acronym for faith that we're going to have up here. Forsaking all, we'll address that a little bit better. Forsaking all, I trust him. You know, Paul writes a lot in his letters about two concepts, repentance and faith. They're two inseparable sides of the same coin. Two inseparable sides of the same coin. Repent says to God succinctly and just simply, "I can't. I can't. The slavery deal doesn't work. I can't earn my way back to you. I can't do this. I can't atone for the sins of the world." That is the major difference between Christianity, a relationship with God, and all religions, is this. We're based on atonement of another. Atonement, at one meant. It means exactly what the word has in it. At one meant, being one with God. All other religions, I atone for myself. I atone for myself. Radical difference. It's a radical difference. Faith makes it available to anyone. Repentance says, "I can't." Faith says to God, "You can." Repentance says, "I can't." Faith says to God, "You can." So see, I'm either a slave led by self, a slave to sin, or a slave to legalism, which is sin, by the way. Larry Crabb says, sin is any life apart from God. Any life apart from God. So I'm either a slave to sin led by self, or I'm a son of God led by his Spirit. See, Jesus paid the price. All you and I must do is unlock the door to salvation with this key. Grace makes it available to all. Faith makes it available to anyone. And the readers understand this. They don't, people who are Judaizers, legalists, they don't like this. They do not like this. And you might not like it. Paul writes, Galatians scholars think they answer two questions. Are people justified? Are they just as if they've never sinned? Are they declared righteous because of this? Are they declared righteous just because of Christ? Or do you have to add something to it? And then the second question is, how do they live after that? Are they really led by the Spirit, or are they led by self? See, there's a deal going on here. There's a shadow of the cross. There's the shadow of the cross. The cross, you could put a cross in between your Bible, in between the Old and New Testaments, and it would have a shadow that goes both ways according to Hebrews. And all of sin is judged there. Payment for all is there at the cross of Christ, where truth and love, God's truth and love, meet. Well, verse 8, Paul talks about barriers to this, and he talks about false gods that he had that are recorded in Acts 14 when he was in Galatia, and their false gods were Zeus and Hermes, the Greek mythological false gods. What are our false gods today? What are our barriers to this? You know what? It comes back to the same three things, that we have slavery in the world today. It's a physical pleasure. It's economics of it all. Or it's prestige. And you know what? That brings to light the stark reality that my false god is me. Hairstyles, tanning, tighter abs, faster cars, bigger houses, more deluxe offices, lake cottages, retirement accounts, size of paychecks, faster technological gadgetry, all can make us slaves to ourselves. I like all those things, but they can be, especially the hairstyle deal, but but see, we can be a slave to that. We can miss it. We can take the blessings of the God. We can take the gifts of God and miss the giver. And so we all have those barriers. And you know what? We really don't want the house. I really don't want the tan. I would like the hair, but I really know I don't. It's not that. I want two things, and you want two things. You want security and significance. Let me just share this with you. In a very real way, at the cross of Jesus Christ, where God's truth and God's love fully meet in God incarnate as a man, my need, my desire for security and my desire for significance are met in a very real way. But in studying this, in praying about it, in living it out with God, something unique happened to me. And I realized this. This is not just an historical event in the middle of your Bibles. This is not just the most proven historical event in the history of the world, I believe. It's not just that. This is in your heart. This also takes place in you. That's the Colossians 1:27 deal, the mystery of the gospel, Christ in you. This is taking place in you. My desire for security, my desire for significance, that vacuum Blaise Pascal calls, you know, to be in Christ, that only this fills. Christ in you. Faith. So this is not just a picture. It's not just a picture of a historical event. That's a picture of every human heart. And you're either going to let those barriers, lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life, keep you from that, or you're going to say, I can't, you can. Well, in verse 9, Paul says, but now that you know God, the first part of it, or rather, known by God. Knowing and being known by God, that's the experience I'm talking about. That's in Christ. If you're in Christ, why would you do the weak and miserable legalistic deal? Why wouldn't you just love God and love others? It's done. It's done. It's like the verses on the screen. I'm forgiven, go forgive. You know, this legalistic thing's unbelievable. Faith makes me a son of God. Legalism makes me a slave. I had a friend, I'll try to keep this better for you, okay? I had a friend come in my office over here, across the street. Grew up in a Christian home. And like me, it's kind of the way we're wired up with our temperaments, thought that basically Christianity is do's and don'ts. Do this, don't do that. Why can't you get it? See, for a melancholy temperament like me, just doing what's right, it's an easy thing to, I'll just do that, okay? Just give me the list, I'll go do it. You know, I know Jesus died for my sins, but I'll go on and I'll do what's right. And why can't everybody else do what's right? Well, you know, you grow up in a Christian home, and I would caution you about this right now, what I'm going to share. You hear about we're given gifts, and we should use those gifts to glorify God. We should use those gifts to build the kingdom of God. And you know what? There's all this hierarchy after we go be with the Lord in heaven, and we're going to have to, you know, we're going to say, hey, did you do it? Did you do it? Every microsecond of your life, did you do it? And if you did, there's a check mark. If you didn't, no. It's the opposite of a check mark, whatever that would be over here. Well, here's what happens with that. And here's what happens with slavery. And here's what happens with legalism. He couldn't take it anymore. Because he saw he was gifted. And he decided to kill himself. And he picked the road. And he picked the tree. And because the Spirit of God cries out, Abba, Father, he went to a church just down the street here before he decided to kill himself. And he thought, God, I'll give you one last chance. A guy walks up to him and says, are you all right? And he says, yeah, I'm all right. And he looked at him again. He says, no, you're not. And he grabbed four other guys. He took him to a lower level of that church. And they prayed for him. And he says, in a very real way, God saved my life that night. See, you can either be a slave or you can be a son. Perhaps the best way to find God is to allow him to find you. The best way to know God is to let him know you. The best way to love God is to let him love you. A year and a half ago, I knew about many of you. Kelly told me about a lot of you. Then I began to know you. And now I'm known by many of you. You know my thoughts. You know my feelings. You know my hurts. And that's intimacy. The same thing happened in my life with God when I began to let him in where I'd been keeping him out. Our need for security and significance is found in Christ, where we can truly be known, where we can know and be known, love and be loved, serve and be served, celebrate and be celebrated. And you and I receive that likeness of God when we are in Christ. You know, when we see the slavery in the world today, the 27 million slaves, we might ask, and an unbeliever might ask, where's Jesus now? Where's Jesus? And the answer is, in you and in me. What root word for son do you think Paul uses with a little s, transliterated a little s, for you and me? It's suios, the likeness of God. How does that affect your life, that you're the likeness of God? That Paul chooses the same word without a capitalized letter at the front. That if his Spirit in you cries out, Abba, Father, you're a son of God. You're the likeness of God. At home with your husband or wife, with your children or parents, you're the likeness of God. You're the likeness of God at your workplace, with your peers, with management, with employees. You're the likeness of God. You're the likeness of God with your friends on the court, in the car, at the restaurant. You're the likeness of God. You're the likeness of God with the waitress or waiter at the restaurant, with the gas station attendant, with the airport personnel, with the girl or guy behind the counter of any business, with a telemarketer or even a receptionist. You're the likeness of God. You're the likeness of God designed to reveal the character and presence of the loving Creator, the loving Sustainer, the loving Savior, the loving Lord of all the universe. So it just begs the question, will we act like it? Will you act like it? As you live the other 167 hours of your life this week, will you be the likeness of God with every person you encounter? Will you be the likeness of God? Will you live like a son? A son prays, telling God every detail. A son confesses. A son loves. A son obeys. A son introduces others to the Father because he wants to. Well, Paul ends with the final point. Why would you go back? Why would you go back? Why would you go back? See, even Paul observed festivals. We know that even Jesus observed festivals. But they do not save. And he doesn't want Gentiles to be told, that would be you and me, that they're a means to salvation. But we do that today, don't we? Go to church, because you have to. Read the Bible, because you have to. Pray, because you have to. Don't lie, because you have to. All those things are good, but they do not save. Only Jesus Christ saves. Only Jesus Christ saves. Salvation is found at the cross, and it's proved by the resurrection. Legalism adds to that, says that's not enough, and it says being led by the Holy Spirit is not enough. We need some legalism. We need to add to it. And it's arrogant, and it's judgmental, and it makes you die inside. Paul, in verse 11, you see, he says, oh man, I'm afraid I wasted my efforts on you. But then he goes on, and Kelly's going to go on and talk about that. And I just want to share with you, don't ever give up. Don't ever give up. You know, I realized one day I was sitting at a kitchen table, and I realized my morality falls short. My righteousness falls short. My wisdom falls short. My leadership falls short. My obedience falls short. My love falls short. My vision falls short. And yes, my faith falls short. But Jesus's doesn't. Genesis 15:6, which Paul is quoted in Galatians, says, Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. It's not belief that saved him, but it is the God in whom he believed. Can you imagine my two Russian brothers going back and saying to my dad, oh, thanks, Mr. Cruz, this was great. Thanks for all the privileges of sonship, but we're going back to be slaves. And that's what the Galatians are duped into thinking by these false teachers, the Judaizers. And it's what you and I do every time we're tempted to believe that the proud are in and the humble are out. There's just something in each one of us that wants to say, I earned it. I earned it. And I got to ask you again, are you going to live like a slave or are you going to live like a son? A slave has a taskmaster, a son has a loving father. A slave is known by his task, a son is known by his love. A slave is joyless, a son is joyful. A slave is hopeless, a son is hopeful. A slave sees serving others as a step down, a slave sees serving others as a step up. And that's indicative of God's kingdom being aligned opposite of the world's. Joseph Stoll at Moody Bible Institute has written a book published in the last year and a half called Following Christ. He documents in the book about persecution of Christians and slavery, just like I've shared with you today. And he tells a story that a missionary friend of his saw happen. They saw all the people had been shot, the adults had been shot, and they brought in, this is in Sudan, by the way, this is in Sudan where the northern people go to the south, kill the parents, like I talked about earlier, and bring the slaves and sometimes the women up. But he tells it this way. Just 2 weeks ago, a friend of mine who works in the Islamic fields told of a friend of his who was in the capital city of Sudan. I couldn't believe what my missionary friend was telling me. They watched a group of several hundred of these children gathered in the city square. The mullah came out. That's the Muslim, a militant Muslim group, I might add. Shiite Muslims, not Sunni Muslims who are peaceful. He came out of the mosque and commanded that all the children bow down and pray after him a prayer of conversion to Islam, or they would be shot. And they all bowed, except one. He was about 9 years old, and when asked why he didn't, he simply said that he couldn't because he was a child of Jesus Christ. He was a son. The angered mullah told him to fall down or he would be shot. And the child refused, and he commanded the guards to open fire. And as he fell to the ground, another child stood, and another child stood, until about 40 children stood to their feet in an expression of their allegiance to Jesus Christ. The mullah ordered four of them shot as well, and as they fell to the ground, not one of the others bowed. The mullah by now was so distraught that he yelled, "You are not worthy to be slaves." and he ordered the still standing children off to prison. If you want to be a son, say no to slavery. Say no to sin. Say no to legalism. Say yes to Jesus Christ. You don't have to be a slave to sin and death, to religion that ruins, captured in that prison of unforgiveness that closes up your soul so you die a little bit inside. We can live like sons with the faith of the little boy in Sudan. I've asked Corbin and Marilyn and Marcia to come on up. And as they do, I want to ask you, what enslaves you? Maybe it's slavery to your flesh, excessive drinking, substance abuse, overeating, undereating, exercise at the expense of community, an illicit relationship, gossip, a choice of words that are community busters. What enslaves you? Maybe it's slavery to your eyes, your busy schedule, materialism, money, workaholism, control, the desire to be right, the desire to be first, the desire to be best, or the quest for more and more of another deal, to feel more and more of your fix, misusing the gifts God has given you for kingdom growth by leveraging them for the growth of your own kingdom. Maybe it's slavery to your mind, pride of life, destructive thoughts that are not of God, the desire for more education, more status, more respect, more recognition that says, look at me, all at the expense of being a son. But the desire for more and more of that drug of choice seems to close up your soul. And little by little, you die inside. But it doesn't have to be. The security and the significance you're searching for are found in the truth of love of God at the cross of Jesus Christ. We have a choice. Humbly accept adoption as sons into God's kingdom, or we can live in the denial of the grace that we earn grace. I'm convinced that this text today shows us that the difference between seeing myself as a slave or seeing myself as a son is whether or not I see spiritual debt already paid. A slave says I earned it, a son says I needed it. Romans 9:16 says that God's choosing of who is in and who is out is not by my desire, not by my effort, but by the mercy of the living God. I understand I need justice, so I ask God for mercy, and he gives me grace. Bow your heads. Use this time to reflect. We have two camps in this room, slaves and sons. I want to be crystal clear that I'm asking everyone to become a son, the likeness of God. You're either a slave to sin in need of a saving relationship with Jesus, or you're a son who's enslaved to legalism, attempting to prove yourself worthy of sonship. As Marilyn and Marcia sing this song, ask God to make you a son. Ask him to make you a child he watches for, he watches and cares for day and night. Ask him to bring you out of the denial of slavery to religion.